We'll now pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and for whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to come to your word for pursuit of truth. And it's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up our study in 2 Timothy verses 2 through 7, where we found three illustrations used by Paul in order to alert us to our duties as members of the royal family. And I thought that I would go over the little summary that we did in closing last evening as sort of a brief review and then to proceed with the study. We noted that in the church, the infantry soldier that is mentioned in the passage is the pastor teacher, for that is who Timothy is in this particular context. He's the pastor teacher at Ephesus. And Paul wrote this pastoral epistle to him. And this is 2 Timothy. It's the last epistle that he wrote. It was not long after he completed this epistle that he was executed by decapitation in Rome under the order of Nero. And so this is his swan song as far as epistles go. And he mentions the infantry soldier in context, and that is Timothy, the pastor teacher. And that context and concept is passed along to all pastor teachers in the church age. And these individuals, all men, must be devoted to the task of studying and then teaching. It's a two-phase process. You can't teach what you don't know. And so studying comes first and then the teaching. In this particular area of our study, there's been a lot of information that I've given you about the Roman military. And we've had some also in the context, we have Paul giving the illustration of the athlete, and that took a lot of research. So I've been doing a lot of reading in order to be precise in what I'm giving you and to make sure I'm understanding these Latin terms and that I get everything to you correctly. But it's a very time-consuming process so that I don't get much into the computer. And so there's a lot of research and reading, and then I finally get it all together and put it in the computer, and I go through it like a dose of salt. So what you have here, though, is accurate information. It took a while to dig it out. We've noted here also that in context we have I got to get down where I can see the Greek. Strategetes. This is not a commissioned officer, but a master sergeant. The reason it's a master sergeant is that's the highest ranking non-commissioned officer. And therefore, the let's call him shepherd in chief, is Jesus Christ. And so he is head of the church, and he supervises all of the local churches. And the pastors, in this context, are referred to as master sergeants. And they are to take their portion of God's flock and train them. And the training process was brought up in our study for the military. That's a training process. The training process for the athletes that participated in the four Greek games. And then there is a process also in free enterprise, and we noted that in our study. That illustration about athletes was Gymnasi Arkos. That is the head trainer, the chief athletic director, the head coach of these places where athletes would go to train getting ready for the Greek games. And he was the superintendent of the training camp, and he had a staff under him. And so when the athletes came there to train, one of the regulations is they had to totally submit to the authority of the coach and his staff. They could not argue or quibble about anything. They just had to get it done. If believers are going to be successful and earn the winner's floral wreath, then they must submit to the grind of making doctrine priority one in their lives. There can be no distractions. If you're preparing in a military environment, there are many distractions. Mostly it's physical fatigue and mental stress. The same is true in preparing for athletic events, especially in a 10-month program. And so the distraction is mental primarily in both of those. And so this has to be isolated. And when you come into the church, this is the training camp. This is the gymnasium for the Christian way of life. This is where you move into a training program and the master sergeant's in the pulpit, and you have to submit to the communicated word from the master sergeant. He takes it from on high. On high is the word of God. His job is to communicate it and enforce it in the sense that when he teaches, he has to teach with authority, and therefore the people who are out there must take it on a grace basis. It's not that way in the military and in athletics, but it is here. And the final illustration turned out to be the capitalist. I think it's interesting that the biblical system of economics is capitalism. We've noted that in the past. There's the passage that Jesus Christ instructs about the viticulturalist that had the, let's call it the grape arbors. And he was involved in harvesting this, and he hired people. And there was a big controversy over who would get paid what. And at the end, Jesus Christ points out that the man who owns the vineyard gets to determine who he pays what. And everybody else that wants a job just simply works for whatever they agreed to. And if you don't like what you've agreed to later on, then tough luck. And that points out the authority and free enterprise. We also have the Ten Commandments, which we've noted, and we have this passage here. The farmer in this passage is the pastor-teacher, though. His job is to plant seeds of truth in believers' souls and then nurture them so that they can grow in grace. And the illustration would bring in the light of the Word of God. There's a photosynthesis concept and a spiritual vein here. The seed is planted by the pastor teacher into your soul. Now, whether it produces fruit or not remains to be seen. The only way that it can grow and produce fruit is the photosynthesis of the light of the Word of God. And so we have that illustration that we've noted. The harvest, then, is a congregation that enjoys the profits of wisdom and knowledge that enables them to not only flourish, but to also produce more fruit from the seeds they've sown. That would be from personal evangelism or instruction of others, such as children. Foot soldiers for Christ, therefore, is the title in the context where we've been given. We must make it our business to be forever focused on the business of the Lord, and therefore we must move forward. Now, to resume our study, we're at page 254 at point 54. In order to be a good foot soldier, we must put on our panoply. The Romans became lazy, as we've noted. They were only willing to train if they could do so without the breastplate and the helmet. And this is in the latter stages of the empire, when there was a loss of thought, and there was a loss of submission to the standards that had made Rome great. I believe it was Cicero that wrote that the colors of the nation's portrait had faded. And the situation in his view was such that those colors could not be refreshed in the national portrait unless the people had a return to the standards that once made Rome great. We're certainly at that point in our nation's history where the colors of the national portrait have faded over time. This is the loss of thought. The only way those colors can be restored is a return to the thought process that was established by our founders and upheld for so many decades by those who followed. The underpinning of this thought was theology. And history shows us that the theology that sustained this nation for almost two centuries was that of Protestant theology that came out of the Reformation. And it was the Protestant work ethic that sustained this nation for so long. The idea was is that God has given us talents and abilities, good health and strength, and we're to take those assets and we're to use them in order to develop our own lifestyle. And in the agrarian society in the early days of our nation, of course, that involved farming. And it takes us back to this passage here. And what people would do is they would work very, very hard. they would work from dawn until dark, or from can until can't, as they say down in Alabama. And as the night fell, then they would go inside and light the lanterns, and they would study the Word of God. And they would instruct their children. God will bless us. God will lead us to a level of prosperity if we just work hard. Then when we entered into the Industrial Revolution, this Protestant work ethic really budded then, for then we began to produce things on a very large basis. So I think Henry Ford invented the assembly line. And therefore, you were able to produce massively the products that the people might need and therefore improve their manner of life. And so the Protestant work ethic is an imperative throughout our nation's history and has sustained us as a free nation and as a prosperous society for over two centuries. Now, I know that the country is about 230-plus years old, but over the last 40 years, we have gone completely downhill. We've lost the Protestant work ethic. You see it when you go out into the community and try and get people to wait on you. You go in there with your money, and you plan to buy something, and you seem to interrupt their day. And they're absolutely put off by the fact they have to stop doing what they're doing to come take your money. And it sort of irritates me. And nevertheless, they got what I want, so I have to play the game. But it is a sad testimony that people are lining up by the, I guess it's the millions now. I forget how many that we've been told are out of work now. But millions of people allegedly are out of work, yet those who have jobs are lackadaisical about it. You need to, if you have a job, you need to keep it. You need to work hard while you're there, because days may be coming soon to where they'll be wanting to cut back on their employees, and those who are laggards might be the first to go. And that would not be honorable to Christ if you would be one of those. Well, believers are lazy when they have no interest in developing the intellectual capacity of divine thought, but favor instead the titillation of feel-good emotions elicited by contemporary church services. Now, that is a bane on our society right there. Now, you pass by these churches and they have the little marquee set up and it says contemporary service at a given time. Well, contemporary services are sops to the masses to fill Disneyland churches. Outreach is designed to bring in more bodies or more customers in hopes of paying off the debt or meeting the budget. That's what a contemporary service is all about. It is a hodgepodge of bad entertainment that ought to be down at the pageant. That's where the entertainment ought to be. Fox Theater, Powell Hall, out at that little campground they have out by the river, whatever they call that. That's where entertainment ought to be. This is the training camp. You come in here to sweat and to absolutely struggle to concentrate through boring Bible classes. This is boring in here. This is not entertaining for you. You are instructing your soul on how to take in information that you can use individually toward the challenges you're going to face tomorrow. And if I did a buck and wing up here and sang Just As I Am, would that help you out tomorrow? If I had someone come in here, some guy that's on a circuit, that would come in here and sing in churches and then give his testimony. Everybody's got a testimony. I could bring each and every one of up here, and you could come here and give your testimony, and people would say, that was just beautiful. That was how you came to Jesus. So everybody's got a testimony, and a lot of people can sing. It does nothing for you tomorrow. 65% of those that attend Protestant churches in this country believe Christ was sinful. 66% do not think the Bible is totally accurate. 73% believe in salvation by works. In Protestant mainline churches, that's not good stats. That says that approximately two-thirds, on average, of people who call themselves Christians in this country are not. You cannot be a Christian, a believer. You cannot have eternal security. You cannot go to heaven when you die if you believe that Jesus Christ was sinful. You can't. That is not conducive to a solid, straightforward gospel. Secondly, 66% do not think the Bible is totally accurate. Two-thirds of the people in this country say the Bible is not accurate in certain places, but do not identify where. If it is not accurate in one place, then can it be accurate in any? And therefore, you cannot grow in grace if you believe that. And if you are saved, you're worthless. Finally, 73% believe in salvation by works. That is not the gospel of salvation. That's right out of the heart of hell. You're not saved by works. When you're an unbeliever, you can have no relationship with the God of this universe. And whatever you do is wasted time if you think that's going to get you into heaven. Christ gets you into heaven. Faith in Him gets you into heaven. There's no other way. And I may be arrested one day for saying that, because there are those who believe that Muhammad doofus somehow is going to get you into heaven. He can't. He is in the pits of hell as we speak. And all of his bromides that he came up with to fill up that Quran is nothing but a bunch of hot air. And that hot air has been utilized by so many in the world today to motivate and encourage vicious hatred toward everyone who doesn't agree with them. So they're free to it, but I'm telling you that these concepts here that are subscribed to by two-thirds of the people in this country are blasphemous. It is blasphemous to say that Christ was sinful. Heretical. It's heretical to say that the Bible is not totally accurate, infallible. And it is apostate to assert that you can be saved by your sorry, pitiful works. And do nothing to impress God. He can get anything done He wants to get done. He doesn't need you. And He certainly doesn't need you in order to save your soul. What you need is Christ. Now, the full panoply must be picked up and worn by the believer. And we've noted the full panoply, and we're going to break it down verse by verse in Ephesians chapter 6 rather soon. Now, the basic item, as we've noted in our recent studies, is the belt of truth. The believer must be able to distinguish between truth and the lie. There's a lot of lying going on today. Turn on the television, they're lying to you, especially if you're watching the news. It's all a bunch of lies. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Griffin? Well, I know that because I know the truth. And these people are weasels. They're slum bags. They're absolutely removed from reality. These individuals are grown people trying to run this country with a vacuous soul. And they're lying to you. And you know the truth from the lie when you understand the Word of God. Only a biblical worldview can make this possible. So if you don't know what's in the Bible, then you are susceptible to propaganda. It always comes in a pretty package. They tell you what you want to hear. So they'll tell you something you want to hear, and you'll think that's the truth. No one can promise you anything but the Word of God. All other promises hinge on future events, and oftentimes they're unexpected circumstances. And those unexpected circumstances ruin the unrealistic expectations. Well, to this foundation of absolute truth is then fastened the breastplate, you recall. The breastplate of righteousness, which has to do with the development of a disposition of thought where you make decisions based on the Word of God, and therefore you grow in grace and acquire from God great blessings. And this righteous way of life has been identified to us in the past by wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the breastplate. And you move forward with that defensive armor around your chest here. But in the imagery of the soul, it is the defense department of the soul. And therefore, the wisdom that comes from knowledge and truth cultivates standards that produce integrity or experiential righteousness. Now, we've got an equation we've used in the past, and see if we can't get that thing up here. It seems to have gone away. It always goes away on me. I'm going to punch buttons here and we'll see what happens. That was interesting. I'll try this one right here. Oh, that's nice. Ah, if you punch enough buttons. Now, this is the equation of honor. Doctrine produces integrity, which when put under pressure requires probity in order for integrity to be manifested as honor. Now, let's break that down. The word integrity is defined as trustworthiness and incorruptibility to a degree that one is incapable of being false to a trust, a responsibility, or a pledge. So when you develop integrity, you've got basic standards, basic and advanced biblical standards in your soul, and you are honorable to them. That's integrity. Now, the problem with developing that inventory is that when it's placed under pressure, we have the tendency to go back and use problem-solving devices that were available to us as unbelievers. We use human viewpoint solutions to life. And therefore, we have this Word of God, that's the word doctrine here, and it's resident in the stream of consciousness. And as you acquire this doctrine, it develops integrity in your soul. Integrity is a devotion to biblical truth. You do not waver. You do not deviate. You're trustworthy. You're incorruptible. Therefore, when you place that information under pressure here, then that means you must rely on that information for application. And when you apply what you know from your inventory of ideas, then we continue forward with the equation. When integrity of soul is placed under pressure, that would be the challenges of your day, and the believer expresses probity toward that doctrine. Probity is adherence to the highest principles and ideals, tried and proven integrity. In other words, you can have integrity of thought, but do you have integrity of action? Does pressure cause you to bend under pressure? Does pressure cause your integrity to become cowardice? Or do you stand fast under pressure, the challenges of your day, and apply the Word of God to the circumstance when human viewpoint would tell you that's not going to work? Or I don't want to do that today. I don't think that's a good idea right now. Maybe later. Integrity demands you apply the doctrine in your soul to the circumstance you face. That's probity. Probity toward doctrine. Then you're a person of honor, which is how integrity of soul is manifested to the world. You're a person of honor when you submit to the mandates of the Word of God when challenged. And therefore, you're a person of honor. Now, people exterior, those who understand the situation, biblically speaking, will look on you as a person of honor. And in the past, that's what a person of honor was. Nobody knows what honor is anymore, really. But God does. And therefore, He is going to protect the person who would use His Word as a decision-making resource. Now, the boots of the panoply speak of the believer's walk and wheel tracks of righteousness by which he serves the Lord. And the emphasis is on evangelism, but the believer's entire spiritual life is one of service to God. Boots indicate service, and it starts with one-on-one evangelism, but in the walk of life, moving down the wheel tracks of righteousness, there are many opportunities to serve God from what you know. And service, therefore, becomes the outcome of boots, which has to do with the believer's walk in wheel tracks of righteousness. Then there's the shield of faith. That speaks of the believer's confidence in the truth he has in his soul. This is from the promises of the faith rest drill as a rookie believer up to the constellations of doctrines that make up the sophisticated believer's inventory of ideas with which he guards and defends his soul. So there's a way to guard and defend the soul, and there's the imagery for that. Now, the outside pressures of adversity and prosperity are noted. This is what happens to you on a daily basis in varied ways. There's people testing, individuals, groups of people. There's systems. There's disaster testing even. We're on the verge of this collective disaster testing. And then probably the most challenging is thought testing. And these kind of things gang up on you during the day. When you hear erroneous thought, the only way to analyze that and be certain that you know it's wrong is to have a standard in your soul that identifies it as error. If you have no biblical truth in your soul, you can be talked into doing things that are absolutely contrary to the Word of God and the plan of God. And so people today are oftentimes involved in behaviors and activities having absolutely no clue that they are violating biblical standards. And I'm speaking of believers here. The heathen are always up to this, and that's their business. But this is out here, and this always must be dealt with in some way or fashion. You can deal with it negatively or positively. Now, if it's negatively, if these pressures penetrate your flight line, your forward line of troops, which are the biblical problem-solving devices, then you allow this to come into the soul. And when that occurs, then the sinful nature has taken command of the command post. And you've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you no longer have the power to draw from whatever inventory of ideas you happen to possess. Therefore, any of your solutions, even if biblical, will not have the power behind them of the Holy Spirit giving His guidance. Worst case scenario is human viewpoint application. So when the flight line is penetrated, the old sin nature has control of the soul. If, however, these problem-solving devices can hold the line, then you maintain the filling of the Spirit and you apply the appropriate problem-solving device to the situation. And that takes wisdom and that requires spiritual growth. And so this is not the kind of thing that can come to you overnight. The athlete trained for 10 months. That's a long time to train for a 10-day process. That was required to get them in the proper physical condition and also the proper mental condition to compete with the best athletes in Greece. And if you join the military, and let's take Tyler Ristey for an example. He decided he wanted to be a SEAL. That means joining the Navy. And that means getting involved in a training program that is absolutely unbelievable with what it requires of you physically. And you have to endure that, and people peel off. I think they lose about two-thirds of every class that they have. And therefore, as people enter into that training program, it is going to be a tremendous pressure on them both physically and especially mentally. And those who come out successfully after that training is over then have to enter into the real life of carrying through on that training in some very, let's call it, uncomfortable circumstances where people are willing to kill you and nobody will ever hear about it. Of course, you can kill them and nobody will ever hear about it either, but that's what they do. I would submit to you that becoming a sophisticated believer who can manage the exigencies of our life and this period of our history takes way beyond 10 months for the athlete and however long it takes to be a SEAL, I guess a year, I don't know. It takes years to do this. And you have to stick it out. You have to have a mental attitude to desire to make the advance, and you cannot suffer distractions. And the thing that I see as a danger to our society today are those true believers who have doctrine available to them but will not make it a top priority. This is the time when we must have a cadre of sophisticated thinkers, sophisticated biblical thinkers, whom Jesus Christ can inventory on a daily basis, and He will therefore control history on our behalf. And I'm telling you that prosperity in a client nation is based on the size of the sophisticated believer's inventory. And everybody else benefits from it. That is called blessing by association. If we were to lose the sophisticated thought of advanced believers in this country, we would be a third world country. Why are third world countries third world? They have no thought. They're incapable of thinking on a sophisticated level. And that's why they are heathen. And how do they come out of this? They must believe in Christ. They must then establish that grace pipeline where Christ says, I will provide you all of your needs. Everybody wants to feed the hungry. Get them saved and God will feed them. He guarantees it. The greatest feed the hungry program that any organization could get involved in is to evangelize them and get them in the plan of God so the grace pipeline is functional for them on a daily basis. And that's how a third world country can become a superpower. They don't have the thought nor the desire to believe in Christ as the foundation for that advance. And we are losing that in our country. The relationship with Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit is passé at best. And there's this small group of people who take the Bible seriously, and Jesus Christ is going to hold this ball of yarn together in some manner, way, or fashion as long as we hold the front line here. And when we flag, waver, or retreat, call the rack boy. Now, the next item on the panoply is the helmet. The helmet refers to the eternal protection and preservation of the soul through salvation. Helmet protects the head. That's where the soul is located with regard to its relationship to the brain. Now, the bronze of the helmet speaks of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. This is reminiscent of the bronze altar of the tabernacle. The cheek pieces refer to the stability of eternal security. The helmet did not shift or fall off, but stayed firmly in place during the heat of battle. And that shows the security concept of one's salvation. Once saved, always saved. Eternal life is imputed at salvation. And if there's something you can do to lose it, then it's not eternal life. The Bible should have said, if you believe in Christ, you will have temporal security. It's temporary because we know you're going to sin and create some mess, and we're going to take salvation away from you, and you're going to have to believe again. What kind of security and confidence and tranquility comes with that kind of deal? Everybody thinks, well, I'm a nice guy. I deserve this. And Jeffrey Dahmer couldn't possibly go to heaven. Jeffrey Dahmer didn't start eating his neighbors until he was something like 20-some-odd. I mean, what if at 16 he was sitting in the living room of his home where he did have a mother and daddy? And so he's sitting there with his parents watching TV, and Billy Graham comes on and he gives the gospel back when Billy Graham gave the gospel. And he believed in Christ and got saved at 16. How about that, guys? And then later on, he began to look... How would you look at somebody and that would be like food? I don't know what that would be. But he would look at his neighbors as food. And he started eating his neighbors. All right, he ate neighbors and put them in his refrigerator and hauled them out on occasion and did various dishes. And then this suddenly comes out in the clear light of day. I mean, they found out about this. And everybody, oh, how horrible, how crass, how depraved. And so they say he couldn't possibly go to heaven. See, this is to me one of the best examples that I can give you on the fact that if you believe in Christ, no matter what you do after that, no matter what you do, you will go to heaven when you die. So how would God allow something like that? Well, it's not God's fault. I mean, Adam and Eve's the ones that sinned. They started this. And all the depravity and the gruesomeness and the macabre things that happen in life is because of that. You know, he came to a sorry end. I don't know how it may have been a sissy shot, I don't know, but they executed him. He's gone and he's in heaven today, possibly. I don't know that he's a believer, but possibly he is. I gave that as an example, and then I gave this as an example, and I think people are ready to leave the church. You remember how that woman, Jane Fonda, went over to North Vietnam and sat perched her little bottom up on that cannon and sang the praises of General Giap and all those people up there in North Vietnam? Well, she's got this chauffeur down there in Atlanta. That's how you say it. It's not Atlanta, it's Atlanta. And she had this chauffeur down there in Atlanta. And he evangelized her and was in the newspaper that she believed in Christ. And then I said from the pulpit that even Jane Fonda would be able to go to heaven. And people snarled up their faces and looked at me and cut their eyes toward the door. Tough group. The helmet refers to the eternal protection and preservation of the soul through salvation. The bronze of the helmet speaks of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, reminiscent of the bronze altar at the tabernacle. Now, it was his sacrifice for the sins of the world, including Jane Fonda's and Jeffrey Dahmer's. The cheek pieces refer to the stability of eternal security. The helmet did not shift or fall off, but stayed firmly in place during the heat of the battle. In the interior of the bowl of the helmet, the animal hide skull cap references the work of Christ on the cross, which made salvation possible. Redemption toward sin, reconciliation toward man, propitiation toward God. And next is the sword of the Spirit. It is the offensive weapon by which the believer uses the power of the Word of God to address the challenges of the invisible war. The sword of the Spirit refers to the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices out on the flat line of the soul. And that's the idea you see in this diagram. Now, Begesius provides the Christian soldier with a dire warning with the opening paragraph of this excerpt from his De Re Militari. Foot soldiers wore breastplates and helmets, but when, because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to seem heavy, since the soldiers rarely ever wore it. Now, you got to wonder where the master sergeant is. They rarely ever wore their helmet and breastplates in their training. I want to go back over here and see if I can flip and find something for you. There are these various events that are in the Greek games. And one of them is called running. This is track event, we'd call it today. And a stade is 211 yards. That's a race. That would be naked. I don't know why they just did. I will not be surprised if they don't start that in this country or that Olympic thing they do. Somebody will come up with that idea. We want the purity of the original games. Then you have two stadia, 422-yard race. And the final one was the four stadia, 845 yards. Now listen, the guys that were in that particular race had on full panoply. The breastplate, the helmet, the sword, the boots, the whole smear. Full panoply for 845 yards. The reason they put that in there is because they wanted these guys to do this in an athletic environment in order to prepare them for that kind of activity once they were in a legion. Now, looky here. As the empire ages and moves forward, we find out that they have parade ground drills where the legionaries decided that the helmet and the breastplate was too heavy, and they went through their exercises without it. And I'm asking, where's the sergeant major? Who's allowing this? See, it was a loss of thought up the chain of command is the problem here. For the Christian soldier, parade ground drills occur in the local church. He must identify a prepared gymnasiarchos and submit to his teaching authority. And your Christian soldiers here, there's a gymnasiarchos on staff, and you have to submit to the teaching authority, and therefore you get the Word of God in your soul and you use it. Now, I can't follow you around, not like the gymnasiarchos in the Greek Games training camp would do. I'd throw you out on your ear if you violated one of the standards that were placed on these guys. Just one violation in a 10-month period and you're gone. You could go 9 months and 29 days and screw up on the last day, and a 10-day event you've been sweating for almost 10 months, you're gone, buddy. It's like Simon Cowell came in and said, "You're out." I like that guy. He cuts no slack. However, when either the pastor teacher or the Christian soldiers who train under him become negligent or lazy, then they will never develop wheel tracks of righteousness and will lose faith in their eternal security. If you don't get the doctrine, you're not going to get eternal security, and things will happen to you under divine discipline to make you think you've lost your salvation. You can't do that, but you'll think it. A lot of people think they've lost their salvation because of some heinous sin they've committed. Like they're the only ones that sin heinously. Everybody sins. You're sinning. Some of you are sinning right now. Some of you are going to sin as soon as you get out of here. You will sin tomorrow. And if you sin enough to embarrass yourself and you have no doctrine, you'll believe you've lost your salvation. And people will get drop their head down and they'll go see a friend and they'll say, Oh, I've done the most horrible thing. I'm sure I'll never go to heaven when I die because of what I've done. And then they finally fess up to what they've done, and there's not much to it. I mean, they haven't eaten their neighbor or anything. I mean, and if Jeff can be in heaven and that's all you've done, pastors who should know better, and that this is a serious problem right now. Pastors who should know better, who have allegedly had proper training in biblical hermeneutics, and are allegedly to have previously taught Scripture accurately, are now inventing doctrines that have no biblical basis. Inventing them from where God only knows. But they come up with these wild ideas about the Bible. The most recent one I've heard is that one-third of the New Testament is now non-functional, starting with Hebrews and going on out to Revelation. Don't use that part anymore. Whatever you find there, don't pay any attention to it. That would include James, and we'll be there one of these days. What's happened is they have deviated from the standard, and in doing so are casting their congregations adrift. And the congregation is adrift because they have a rudderless captain. Board that ship, you head out, you have no rudder. What good's a sail? You better trim those sails if you don't have a rudder. It might just blow you right where you don't need to be. Got a captain that doesn't know his business. He's got sails that he can't control because he has no rudder. And the pulpits of America are filled with rudderless captains. I know some personally, and I know some by report, and the number is unfortunately growing. A shocking but nevertheless telltale warning of the catastrophe that awaits our country. And when one searches for a clear harbinger of dark times ahead, and there's no better place to look than the pulpit, for as goes the pulpit, so goes the client nation. Now, an axiom that we've had in the past is so goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. But there's not a pivot if the pulpit's not functional. Everything starts in the pulpit. The prosperity of a nation starts in the pulpit. The decline of a nation begins in the pulpit. Pastors are responsible for what happens to a client nation. If there's a loss of thought, why is that? If the people are in reversionism, that's their business. But reversionism indicates that a person has the information and has spun off from it. So that's on the side of the troops, the sheep. But ignorance, biblical illiteracy, two-thirds of the Christians allegedly calling themselves in this country are blasphemous, apostate, heretical in their views toward Christianity. How do those ideas get started unless they're not being taught these important biblical doctrines from the pulpit? You get 20 minutes of hem-hawing and verse reading and a little point here and there in a prayer, but no grilling the congregation on doctrines. For we've just noted propitiation. We've just noted reconciliation. We've just noted doctrines that are pertinent to your salvation, and you should know them because we've studied them. And if you don't know them, maybe we'll study them again pretty soon. But propitiation said God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. If God's not satisfied with the work of the human nature of Christ on the cross, then there's no salvation. What is redemption? You're bought out of the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free. You've been redeemed from your sins. Are you willing to take the redemption and walk out the door through faith alone in Christ alone? I am the door. No one comes to the Father but through me. Got to go through the door. Apparently, these things are not being taught. The inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture, apparently that's not being taught. People would not come up with that idea unless pastors were not informing them of the fact that God is the source of what we call the Bible. And He worked through the Holy Spirit to certain appointed men, Old and New Testaments, to reveal this to the human race. He has a responsibility to us to reveal Himself. And He has chosen to do so in writing, because otherwise He'd have to keep repeating Himself. So He gets it in writing, so you continue to read the same thing over and over, century after century, millennia after millennium. So these kinds of things need to be taught. They're not. And how do we know it's not? Is it a combination of poor leadership from the pulpit? Or is it the fact that the people of this country have been so brainwashed by human viewpoint, progressive ideology, that they've bought the lie wholesale? I'm telling you that if pastors had been doing their jobs, we would have rooted out progressive ideology the day it showed its face. We would have said no to that. It's a lie. You cannot teach that to our children. Yet they're doing it in every school in America, from kindergarten to university. It's over as far as education is concerned in this country and as regarding the souls of the people who accumulate their students. It is a catastrophe, the brainwashing that has gone on in our country. And the doofy that graduate from all of these universities and all of these stupid courses they have. And that's a reason right there why we can't advance. We have no one that gets into the very important subject matters that are taught. Very few. And the people that are smartest at it are not even Anglo-Saxon. Turns out the Orientals are very good at these kind of very specific kinds of subject matters that include math without numbers. Very good at that. And people from India turn out to be pretty smart folks. Then I won't even mention the Jews. They're the smartest of the bunch. And when one searches for a clear harbinger of dark times ahead, then there's no better place to look then than the pulpit. For as goes the pulpit, so goes the client nation. And just as the Roman army was overwhelmed by the Goths, so the believer is overwhelmed by the forces of evil. They have nothing with which to defend their souls. And here's my little guy. Here's what bombards this poor little dude here. It can be internal, it can be external, but it's a fifth column attack. A fifth column is where you have an area that is populated by someone that the enemy regards as their target. And in order to soften up their target, they will infiltrate that society, its government, and its institutions. And that serves as a fifth column so they can get the people ready through propaganda and then turn on them when the time comes when the big attack arrives. Now, that is a fifth column concept that we find in the human individual. We have, first of all, the internal or intrinsic fifth column. Its base of operations is the old sin nature. And it's inside the body. It's in the cell structure of your body. And you can't get away from it. It's in the DNA. Don't think, well, I'm not going to have that. I'll go to the doctor and have it taken out. It's in the DNA. Therefore, there are lust patterns. There are trends. There's a weakness called sin. And then there's a strength called human good and evil. But sin is what gives the sinful nature the power to get into the soul. And then all of these other things begin to function. And I've called them agents provocateurs. That these are the guys that advance on the outer wall that we saw back here. These are agents provocateurs here. These are the challenges to you. And you have got to put problem-solving devices and doctrines out here on the front line here, the forward line of troops. And if you should weaken and fail, you see that here, that there's been some suggestion, some temptation that you have decided to submit to. And when you do, you've sinned, and therefore, all of these challenges, here's one of them that finally makes its way into the soul. And the lust pattern, therefore, penetrates the soul. It gives the sinful nature control of your thought, and therefore, ultimately, your decisions, and then is a motivation for your actions. Now, that's the internal or intrinsic fifth column. Then there is a very dangerous approach and a very dangerous problem, the extrinsic fifth columns. The fifth column infiltrates from the outside the body. It comes into the ear gate and sometimes the eye gate. But the ear gate takes in data. And the eye gate can process things that it sees. And the two actually work together. You see, we've got one going in the ear and the other going in the eye. And from outside the body, doctrines of demons in the form of cosmic propaganda. And so this develops human viewpoint attitudes. And that gives you a person motivation for human good or evil or both. And cosmic philosophies are used to communicate this to the human soul for those that are receptive to it. It started in our society. This big problem emerged in pre-World War II Germany in the Frankfurt School. It was played out in Great Britain in the Summerhill School. And it's gained ascendancy in the United States at the Columbia School of Education. And I'm a product of the Columbia School of Education's laboratory schools. I was in lab school for 3 years, and that's why I can't spell, because spelling, true, here's how you learn how to spell. You don't learn the syllables and how to spell the word through rote memory. A word is a picture, and you learn what the picture looks like. I'm not making this up. I was taught this. It's a picture. And once you learn what the picture looks like, then you'll recognize it the next time you see it. And if you look at a word and it doesn't look like the picture that you've memorized, you know it's misspelled. Now, you don't know how it's misspelled, but you know it's misspelled. So when I'm working on my computer and the little red line comes underneath, and I've got a word up there that I've spelled, I know by the red line that it's not right. And I look at it and it's not the right picture. Now, I've learned through trial and error that it's always the vowels. And from the South, I suffer from the great vowel shift. So what I do is I start with A, and I go through to U. And I just keep changing the vowels around, and all of a sudden, the red line goes away. I still don't know how to spell the word. That is the Columbia School of Education that has drifted down, dripped its sludge all the way down to kindergarten in this country. And your children, many of you have your children in these public schools, and they're learning this process. There's always some new way of learning things. And it all comes right out of, it originally came out of Columbia. It's everywhere now. Now, where am I? Just as the Roman army was overwhelmed by the Goths, so the believer is overwhelmed by the forces of evil. They have nothing with which to defend their souls. Now, Vegetius's observation that troops in battle exposed to wounds because they have no armor think about running and not about fighting is applicable to churches where no doctrine is taught. See, when you come into church and no truth is taught, you're out there exercising without your helmet and your breastplate, in essence. You know, you have no panoply. You're not developing a panoply. You're sitting there naked. You may as well join the Greek Games guys, ride horses and run around. Under pressure, they inevitably return to solutions that in unbelief were paths of least resistance. And that's what Christians do. They don't have problem-solving devices. So their problem-solving is accomplished by going back to what they were in a habit of doing in unbelief. And it's the path of least resistance. Nothing's changed it. They've had no internal incoming doctrine to change that thought. That's all they know. That's the only problem-solving device they know. So why not use it? It's never worked in the past, but one day it may. Fear is a prominent sinful emotion during times of social upheaval. And when it emerges in the soul of a believer with no biblical defenses, it always results in running and not fighting. So people run and not fight, spiritually speaking. And we have believers in this country who have adopted, the horrible ideas of progressive ideology. Christians, pastors. It's in their sermons. And it's a horror show. And they're just like these Romans who went out onto the parade ground and tried to train without their panoply on. And they train without the panoply. When they get into the real contest, the challenges of the devil's world, they have no clue. And therefore, they are assaulted and they lose in the spiritual warfare. And believers with no truth in their souls then are worthless. They're worthless in both the visible and the invisible wars. I don't doubt their salvation. That's between them and the Lord. But they're worthless in the invisible war and the visible war. However, those who know how to fight the good fight and how to finish the race and how to keep the faith will receive awards and decorations. We note this from Ross Cohen's Roman Legionary, page 20. Until the institution of a formal and lengthy binding oath in 216 B.C., legionaries had sworn two voluntary oaths. The first was to obey the consul. The second, they swore to one another within the maniple, meaning sentries, never to desert comrades in order to save yourself, never to abandon your place in the battle line unless to recover a weapon, attack an enemy, or to save a comrade. Caesar emphasizes that the centurions Pullo and Warinus, bitter rivals for rank and honors, despite their enmity, each helped to save the other in battle. Each helped to save the other in battle, although, as is often the case, when people are trying to reach the top, they have competition with others along the way. Each wants to be the one to first get there. And these two fellows, Pullo and Warinus, were in competition. But in battle, when the other was in danger of being taken by the enemy, they intervened and saved them, and the other returned the favor later on. And they were fulfilling the second concept of this oath here. They swore to one another within the centuries, quote, never to desert comrades in order to save self, never to abandon your place in the battle line unless to recover a weapon, attack the enemy, or to save a comrade. Now we're to the point to where we want to take a look at awards and decorations in the Roman military, and that's where we will take up our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to examine these things, and it is our prayer that it will contribute to our inventory of ideas, give us concepts, ideas, rationales that we can use within our problem-solving procedures to meet the exigencies of our day. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.